It's a series based on single texts of the Scripture, some from the Old Testament, some from the New Testament, but important texts that incorporate in a succinct fashion an important aspect of the truth of God. And there's a sense in which each teaching stands separately and by itself. But before I get into the subject I want us to consider today, I want to review last week, because there is a connection between the two. Last week, we focused our attention on chapter 5, verse 18 of Ephesians, which is a statement of the Apostle Paul in which he says, "Do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And we considered the general topic of the Spirit-filled life. And I remember describing for you some of the characteristics of the Spirit-filled life. I told you that it would be always a Jesus-centered life. The reason for that is that Jesus, in his teaching about the Holy Spirit, said, "When the Spirit comes, he will not speak about himself. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine and show it to you." So Paul says that nobody could ever come to acknowledge Jesus as Lord apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit's special task to center us in upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to glorify Him in and through us. Now, I believe these same characteristics would also describe a Spirit-filled church or congregation. I think the same truths would be there. Such a church would be a Jesus-centered church, where His name is mentioned and not in embarrassment, where there is commitment to that blessed name of which we have sung, that name before whom all knees shall bow, and one day all tongues confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The first characteristic of a Spirit-filled life or a Spirit-filled church is that it will be a life that is Jesus-centered. The second characteristic we looked at is that it would be a life in which all people are able to find their particular place in the family of God. We are told in the Scripture that one of the works of the Holy Spirit that has been given to us is to create in us the sense of belonging to God, that we really are His own children, that we belong to His family. In fact, it's put in this way, that God has given to us the Spirit of His Son, and that is contrasted with a spirit of slavery. He said God did not give us the spirit of slavery and fear. So I asked you last week, consider your own relationship with the Lord God for a moment. Is it governed by fear? Now, I don't mean the kind of fear that is awe and reverence. I'm not thinking of that, for the Scripture tells us that that kind of fear is the beginning of wisdom. But I'm talking about that kind of fear that makes a person afraid of God, want to go and hide from Him. Many people, I've discovered, are afraid of God, and what they do is motivated by fear and by duty. It's one of the works of the Holy Spirit to eradicate from our mind and our heart that kind of a relationship and to give us the Spirit of His Son dwelling in us, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father," or "Daddy" to the Lord God. I believe then that the second characteristic of a Spirit-filled life or a Spirit-filled church is that it will be a life and it will be a church in which people come to know who they are in the family of God, so that their relationship with the Lord God is not a great mystery to them, so that they are not saying, "Well, I hope I'm a child of God," or "I'd like to be," or "I'm trying to be," but they know that they are because of the grace of God that's been given to them. The third characteristic of a Spirit-filled church is, or life, is that it will be a guided life. Jesus said, "I will pray the Father, and He will give you another counselor." Now, of course, principally, Jesus is spoken of prophetically in Isaiah chapter 9 as wonderful counselor. Surely, He gave much instruction, not only in His public teaching, some of which are recorded in the Scripture, but to His disciples. St. John especially tells us in his Gospel that there are many things that Jesus said and did which are not recorded. I'm sure that many of those hours of conversation centered in personal counsel. As the master teacher, the master counselor, instructed his disciples in what it meant to walk in a life that would be pleasing to God. Well, Jesus said, I am going to leave you, and it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I go not away, the counselor will not come. But if I go away, I will send him unto you. I will send another counselor. Now, closely related with the counsel of the Holy Spirit, the fact that the Spirit of God is given to us to lead us, to guide us, is the fact that it will be an instructed life. An instructed life. It will be a church or a person who is led into a knowledge of the will of God. All of this has to do with counsel. Jesus said concerning the Holy Spirit that he will lead you into all truth. That he will teach you all things. The Holy Spirit is principally our teacher. Though I stand up here week after week and open the scriptures to you, I believe that I am but an instrument. The teacher, in every case, is the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who inspired the scriptures in the first place is their chief interpreter. And though I may stand up and expound the truth of the scriptures, I am utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit to take those words and to allow you to hear the voice of God or the word of God through the human words that are spoken in his name. That's a great miracle of grace that such a thing could occur. How is it, if you stop and think about it, how is it that God's word can be heard through the very inadequate words of a human being? And yet, that's the way God has chosen to communicate the gospel. I wouldn't have done it that way. But the Lord did not seek my counsel about the matter. I've often said that I would have had the gospel message proclaimed by flaming angels, or even better, archangels, with such eloquence and such power that everybody would be overcome and believe. But God chose to present the gospel message through very fallible human channels. St. Paul said, it has pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save such as believe. It's God's way. So I do believe, then, that the Spirit-filled life will be a life that is guided, that is instructed into truth, and is led into the will of God. Because it's the work of the Spirit, we're told, to reveal to us the will of God. Scripture tells us that nobody knows the will of God infallibly except the Holy Spirit. But that is the Spirit that has been given to us so that we might know the truth of what God would have us do. You will find that yieldedness to the Holy Spirit in your life, a willingness to do God's will be all that is necessary for you to come into a knowledge of it. So many people ask me over and over again, I think I said this on Sunday, that the question I am more often asked than any other, no matter where I am, is how can I know the will of God? How can I know the will of God? And that question is put in the wrong way. It suggests that it's primarily a matter of knowledge. How may I know the will of God? But the scripture makes it clear that the obstacle to the will of God in our lives is not so much our ignorance as it is our unyieldedness and our willfulness. It's our determination to do our own thing that silences the voice of God. Not that he couldn't come crashing through, you understand. It's just that he has chosen to give us a free will, which he is prepared to respect to the very end. The one thing God won't do is make you do his will. Now, I would, if I were God. You could be very sure about that. I wouldn't have given you a choice. Seems a much more efficient way to do it. And I'm sure God considered the possibility, but discarded it. His plan was to create us in his image, give us a will, and then encourage us, knock at the door of our lives, bid us, enjoin us, plead with us, but not force us. The one thing God will never do is make you do his will. It requires the voluntary yieldedness of that citadel of your soul that is really you. But the Holy Spirit is prepared to lead you into the knowledge of His will. We saw also that it will be a fruitful life. Jesus said, "It is glorifying to my Father that you bear much fruit." But you cannot bear fruit, He said, unless you abide in me. As a branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. Is it not obvious? If you cut the branch off, it will wither and die. There's no possibility of bearing fruit unless the relationship is sustained. And the same thing is true, of course, in our life. Jesus said it very bluntly. He said, "For without me, you can do nothing." And we probably don't believe that. We would probably like to correct Jesus at many points. This is one of them. "Well, Lord, that was an extreme way of putting it. I mean, after all, we can really do not only some things, quite a few things. But nothing of eternal significance whose value and worth will pass beyond the grave can we do apart from Him." So I told you we must be settled in Him. Abide in Him means to build your house and dwell in Him. Make up your mind in reference to Christ. The in and the out, the on again, off again, is like a short circuit in power. It's like a light cord where sometimes it connects and sometimes it doesn't connect. And therefore, the flow of the power is unequal. Sometimes a brilliant light, sometimes utter darkness. Settle in Him. And St. John tells us that the way we know that He abides in us and we abide in Him is by the Spirit which He has given to us. So then, a characteristic of the Spirit-filled life or church will be that it is a fruitful life. The final one that we looked at was that it would be an optimistic life, because the Spirit breeds in us hope and an awareness that no matter how desperate the circumstances of life may be, and they frequently are, that He is working in us that which is good for His own purpose. And knowing that enables us, and has enabled Christian people through the centuries, to endure a great deal of suffering. Concerning Jesus, it was said, "Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross." The cross wasn't a joy, but He was able to see beyond it to what God was going to accomplish, and that gave Him the strength to go on. Now this morning, I want to pick up on one idea that was touched upon last week and discuss not the Spirit-filled life, but the overflowing life. The overflowing life. And I want to take as the principal text a passage from the 7th chapter of John, in which Jesus is speaking. And the verse is the 38th verse. John 7, 38. "He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." He who believes in me, Jesus says, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart flow rivers of living water. Now, let's go back and put that verse in its context. Verse 37 starts the paragraph. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed. Now, the feast that's referred to here is very likely the feast of the Passover, which was spread out over several days of observance. And the last day of the Passover feast was the most important day. And it said, and remember, this was the time when there were great hosts of people that had come to the city of Jerusalem, because the Jewish law required that all males who were capable of doing this, three times a year, were to leave their homes and make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They were to do this on the feast of Passover, on the Feast of Tabernacles, and on the Feast of Pentecost. And it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed. Try to get the picture in your mind. A city just thronged with pilgrims from all over that had come to the city of Jerusalem in the great temple for the great feast. And in the midst of them all, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." Now, Jesus, of course, knew something about man. We're told at the end of the second chapter of John that nobody had to tell Jesus about a person because he knew what was in him. Jesus knew that there is an insatiable thirst in the heart of man. I'm thinking of it as it's described for us in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. In that book, there is a very interesting statement. It says, God has put eternity into man's mind. God has put eternity in man's mind. What does that strange statement mean? It seems to me that it means that God has put into us a quality that will never let us be permanently satisfied with anything that this world can afford. Now, I am not standing before you and trying to tell you that this world does not afford satisfactions. It certainly does, and a great many satisfactions. Remember, God made the world and everything in it. He designed it in such a way that it was to fill us with delight. There's no scandal, there's no sin involved at all in the recognition that this life affords us a great many delights. We are to thank God for it. That isn't the Christian way of thinking, to deny the very real delights that the world can afford. But it warns us that God has made us in such a way, created in His image. He is an eternal God. That He has put eternity into our own hearts and our own minds. And that, I believe, might be possibly called a kind of spiritual itch. But you can't scratch it with anything at all that this world provides. I remember reading years and years and years ago Somerset Maugham's novel, The Razor's Edge. It was about a young man who had such an itch, undefined. He didn't know what it was that drove him all over the face of the earth, seeking to find something that really would meet that insatiable thirst that he had within himself. And along the way, of course, people try all sorts of things attempting to do it. Would you turn back to the book of Ecclesiastes? Find the Psalms. That's probably easy. That's in the middle. And then turn right. After Psalms comes Proverbs, and then comes Ecclesiastes. Now, I'm impressed with the book of Ecclesiastes because here you read about a man who had the wherewithal to try out a lot of things. There's a lot of people who think, well, you know, if I had a lot of money, boy, I would be happy. I mean, I've thought myself that at times, all right? I'm still not sure about what it would improve things. But here was a person who had it. And it's interesting that early he set himself to try to find something that would make his life of infinite significance. And so he says, this is chapter 2 in the last part of the third verse, "Till I might see, I searched," he said, "till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven during the few days of their life." Do you blame him? All of us are increasingly aware of the brevity of life. Is there anybody here this morning who does not want the few years you've got to be as significant, as meaningful, and as full as they can possibly be? That's a worthy end. That's a very laudable goal. And so he said, "I searched with my mind in order to see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven during the few days of their life." And so he said, verse 4, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than anyone who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers. I like that. He had his own private choir. All right? I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, man's delight. Well, he tried out everything. I would describe this as a picture of the man who wants to satisfy that cosmic itch through material gain. He's not the first to try that, you know. There are a lot of people who think, if I could build the house I want, if I could buy the car I'd like to drive in, if I could have another house at the shore, a boat here or there, perhaps a private airplane, maybe if I could belong to the right clubs, and all of the rest of it. That's what I'd need to make me feel fulfilled inside. Have you not lived long enough in or around Fairfield County to know that this county is filled with people who can do those things, and yet who have not found what they were searching for? They've not found it. Now, this is not to say that there's something wrong with those things. Nowhere did Jesus condemn the rich young ruler for the riches he had. What he said was, he's a fool, because although he is rich in things, he is poor in his relationship to God. Nothing wrong with possessions. I explained to our congregation on Sunday that those are regarded as the favor and blessing of the Lord. The thing that is wrong is when that is all one has, and we seek to satisfy that inner craving with possessions. Let's see what he says. Verse 10, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. Verse 11, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had spent in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. That was the testimony of a man who had sought to satisfy the deepest thirst of his own heart by the acquisitions of material things. I would call that philosophy of life, life looked at as a thingdom. A thingdom. Go back to the first part of that chapter. Verse 1, I said to myself, come now, I will make a test of pleasure. Enjoy yourself. And verse 3, I searched with my mind how to cheer my body with wine. All right. And verse 10, he said, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. But then he says, then I considered, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. There are a lot of people, you see, who have embarked upon that road to fulfillment. Life thought of as a flingdom. A flingdom. The pursuit of pleasure, one after another. Somehow the trying to satiate that internal need that is universally planted. You've got it. And so have I. And everyone else. We were made with eternity in our hearts. And the strange thing about it is, God will simply not allow us to find permanent fulfillment in anything that this world can afford. At the end of this book of Ecclesiastes. Look at chapter 6, verse 2, as you're passing to the end. Talking again about himself, he says, a man to whom God gives wealth possessions, and honor. Notice that. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all he desires. Listen, listen. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. He may give us power to acquire them, but permanent satisfaction is not to be found there at all. You can go by that now. Move on to the end. Look how this book ends, chapter 12, verse 13. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. I think that's a philosophy of life that would view it as a kingdom. Life lived under the sovereignty and by the will of God. Not a thingdom, not a flingdom, but a kingdom. Now go back to the passage with which we began. John chapter 7. Because we have to see the context. I've no doubt that those people who went to Jerusalem to attend the feast had that same eternity quivering in their heart that we have. And so Jesus stood before them and said, "If anyone thirst." You see, it starts with a recognition that we need something, that we lack something, that our life isn't together, that we've tried these other things and they don't satisfy. Without that, there is no possibility to move on to the living water He's prepared to give. There must be that moment of recognition. It's the same way with working with an alcoholic, isn't it? I'm told you can't do a thing with an alcoholic until they're prepared to acknowledge that they are an alcoholic. They've got to know they have a need before there's any possibility of cure. We've got to know and recognize and acknowledge a thirst before we'll ever move toward the one who is prepared to satisfy that thirst. So he says, if anyone thirst, let him come to me. We have to know where to go to quench the thirst. Jesus said, come to me. Now the prophets of old didn't talk like that. The prophets of old said, turn to the Lord and He will heal you. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye who travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. Jesus claimed the power to satisfy the deepest hunger. Are you hungry? He said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Are you thirsty? All who drink of this water will thirst again, but all who drink of the water that I shall give them will never thirst. You do have to know where to go. That's the function of the Church of Jesus Christ, to tell the good news. Someone has defined the witness of a Christian or a church as one starving man telling another man where to get bread. That's what it is. You see, you tell, I know where the living water is. I found it. That's not making some pride and boastful claim. It's a recognition that a desperate need which you once had has been met, and you know it. And the one who meets it is Jesus Christ. So he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me, but also drink. I suppose a person could stand before a banquet spread out on a table and starve to death. I suppose it would be possible to stand in the presence of a deep and refreshing well and die from thirst. It's not enough to be in the presence of that which will satisfy our need. It must be received into ourselves. So Jesus said, if you thirst, come to me, but then drink. Drink. Now when you drink, of course, you receive something into yourself that satisfies your thirst. Now that's the context in which our text for today is found. Then he says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. He who believes in me. Last week we were talking about this, but I want to say it again. Because one could believe in Jesus as a historical figure. There are people, I'm sure, who do believe that there was such a person in the world by the name of Jesus Christ. It's not enough to believe in him as a historical figure. but rather to receive Him into your own life. And so John chapter 1, you can turn back to it if you want, John chapter 1 puts it this way. Verse 11, He came to His own home, and His own people received Him not. But to all who received Him and believed in His name. You see, it's not only believing in Jesus in a historical sense, but it's believing Him enough to receive Him into your life. Now, this is something which He does by invitation only. It's a strange thing that the Creator and Sustainer of all life will picture Himself as standing outside the door of your life. I mean, what condescension! One huff and one puff would blow the door down. I mean, God could come in. I mean, He could just force you to let Him in. Break down the door. But He'll not do that. Can you imagine such condescension? The Lord God who created you, who wants to clothe Himself through His Holy Spirit with your body, waits on the outside until He's invited in. Now, as a matter of practical experience, I can share with you, I've discovered something about the courtesy of the Lord. He only comes as far as He's invited. You know, He doesn't get His foot in the door and then take over the house. You ever had a guest that does that? Appalling, isn't it? Well, not Jesus. If you open the door and invite Him into the hall of your life, that's where He'll stand until you invite Him into the living room, where He might sit down and be comfortable. If you choose to take Him into the dining room in the kitchen of your house, then He will come. He will go with you as far as you invite. That's why I am forever talking to you about the yielding of more and more of your life to Him, because He will not seize it, you see. It depends upon you how fast you grow, not upon God. He's there ahead of us. He's willing to move. He's prepared to assist. But He will not do it without an invitation. And of course, it takes faith, I suppose, to ask the Lord to do something. That's why the Scripture says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Faith is nothing more than taking God at His word. Jesus said, all who come to Me, I will in no wise cast out. I just don't believe that you could say, Jesus, I want You to come into the bedroom of my life. I want You to come into the kitchen of my life and have Him say to you, I'm sorry, I'm not interested. I don't believe that. He has said, I am prepared to respond to you whenever you're prepared to come to Me. It's not God who is reluctant. It's we who are reluctant. And so He says, come on in. We say, come on in, and He comes, but He only goes as far as we invite. So you see, it's believing, but also receiving Him. And then what is it Jesus said? Well, He says, out of His heart shall flow rivers of living water. I believe the Spirit-filled life is not the objective. I don't think that's the goal. And sometimes today, that expression, the Spirit-filled life, is sort of used as though that's the pinnacle of spiritual growth and perfection. You know, years ago I was saved, and now I'm Spirit-filled. Yippee! All right? Well, far be it from me to put down being Spirit-filled. That's not what I'm intending to say. But I don't think that's the end of what God is, what He's after, what He's working for. Rather, I think what He is after is a life not only filled with the Spirit, but overflowing with the Spirit. What does He say? Out of your hearts shall flow rivers of living water. Turn back a few chapters to chapter 4. Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in this passage. And that's a wonderful interview. Look at verse 13 of chapter 4. He's talking with her and says, everyone who drinks of this water, pointing to the well of Jacob, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You get that? It's not that you just drink the water and it kind of gurgles around inside of you or passes through you. It's not that. It's that it becomes a spring of water welling up. You see, what you're taking into yourself is an inexhaustible supply of grace, because God himself, through the person of his Holy Spirit, is choosing to dwell in you. All the power of this vast universe is present in you, if it be true that the Spirit resides in your heart. All of the infinite love of a God who so loved that he gave his Son abides in you, if in fact the Spirit of God abides in you. All of the patience in the world resides in you, if in fact the Spirit of God resides in you. The fruit of the Spirit that we should be talking about in a little bit, the fruit of the Spirit, you see, are the qualities which he builds into the life, but they're potentially all there if he's there. Now, it's not enough then to receive the fullness of God into your life. It's the will of God that once in, you become a source of refreshment for the water of life to pass out of you. I'm talking this morning not about the Spirit-filled life, but about the overflowing life. A spring here, a river in chapter 7. I'd like to direct you to two passages of Scripture. Now, I've done intensive teaching on both of these passages, and so I can only briefly sketch it for you. First of all, Galatians chapter 5. What do we mean by the overflowing life? You might say that why would the Apostle Paul then speak of the Spirit-filled life as though you could not be filled with the Spirit? The New Testament says, if the Spirit of God is in you, the Spirit of God is in you. And I told you a week ago that you can't receive more of the Spirit because the fullness of the Spirit of God resides in us. When God gives us his Holy Spirit, he gives us all of his Holy Spirit. It's not more of the Spirit we need. And we are really Spirit-filled in that sense when we come to Jesus and invite him in, because he comes in. All right? But then the apostle says, be filled with the Spirit as though we might not be. I really believe the meaning of the phrase, filled with the Spirit, is more what we might call the manifesting or the evidencing of that fact. You see, as a Christian, you're filled with the Spirit. The fullness of the Spirit of God is there. And I told you last week and many other times, the differences among Christians are not to be understood as though some Christians have more of the Holy Spirit than others have, but rather that the Holy Spirit has more of some people than he has of others. That's the difference. Some people are more open channels, let's put it that way. If it be true that the Spirit is desiring to overflow, it is also true that the channel of our life can become clogged. Have you noticed that? And barely a trickle get through. It's not that you need more of the Spirit, you just need to be unclogged. Sin clogs us up. Rebellion clogs us up. I don't know anything at all about, what's that dreadful thing that's supposed to happen to you from eating eggs and all other delightful things? Cholesterol. All right. I don't know a thing about cholesterol, but once I saw a picture. It wasn't a picture, it was a drawing of a blood vessel. And what cholesterol is supposed to do is to coat the inside of the vessel. What it does, it clogs it. That's what happens when you have a heart attack. The blood can't get through. All right, it's a clog. Isn't that a horrible image? But that happens to us spiritually too. It really does. Spiritual cholesterol gathers, and it stops the flow out. It isn't that the Spirit is not present there. It's just that he's not evident. When you become a Christian, I do not believe that you can ever lose your salvation if you really got it. I believe that's the teaching of the Scripture. But I do know you can lose the joy of your salvation. You can lose any sense of the presence of God in your life. You can lose any sense of being directed by the Spirit. Even the sense of His love, you can lose that. But that doesn't mean that He's not there. What it means is the channel has become constricted and tightened and clogged, and there's no room for it to go through. That's why we have to remain open with the Lord. We have to be able to confess those things that we know are wrong and really confess them. And then He'll cleanse us and forgive us. But what is it He wants to show through us? Look at chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I have a feeling that the overflowing life will be a life in which the qualities of the Holy Spirit, here called the fruit of the Spirit, become more and more in evidence. Now, I have to confess to you, I mean, I've got a very long way to go. Some of these in my life are barely shoots. Haven't even gotten to the, I mean, they're just perking above the ground a little bit. They haven't gotten to full stem. And hardly any leaves on some of them, and we're a long ways away from what one could describe as luxuriant growth in a lot of these areas. But I do believe that these are manifestations of the Spirit that reveal His presence. Love. How about that one? Love. It's very hard for me. Very hard for me. Love. Well, I think about what the Lord said, or what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, he says, God has shed His love in our heart by the Holy Spirit, which He has given to us. It isn't our love anyway. Its yieldedness to the Spirit releases the love of the Spirit. I am incapable in manufacturing any of these qualities in my own life. But what we're talking about is the fruit that allows the Spirit to accomplish His will. And this is what His will would be. There will be more love in our midst and for one another. I don't think that's the only fruit, but that's one of them. Joy is another one. Well, I'm working on that one. That one's a pretty good tree with me. Joy, all right? Some of you could work a bit on that, I know. Because it's the work of the Spirit to produce in us not just happiness, which is often dependent upon circumstances and the way things are going and the state of your digestion and all sorts of other things, but rather a quality of life that's inspired by the Spirit. It's a joy. So many people, in talking to me, feel miserable a lot of the time. They really do. At least they say they do. A woman came to me a couple of weeks ago after the 8 o'clock service and said, I said, how are you today? She said, absolutely terrible. And I wouldn't have said that except that she's been saying that to me for 6 years. So I responded and said, well, you look terrible. I would know you feel terrible because you look so awful. She said, I do? I said, yes. Mm-hmm. I'm not going to ask her next week. But I have a feeling that the kind of joy we're talking about is what wells up in us as we contemplate who we are in Jesus Christ and the resources of grace available to us. I mean, sometimes our circumstances in life aren't all that great to be joyful about. But it's the joy of the Lord that is our strength. It's not our own joy anyway. It's His joy. And then peace. Peace means not the cessation of activity. There was a contest being given for painters to illustrate the concept of peace. And when the entries were submitted, most of them were of quiet ponds in the countryside and so forth. But there was one picture, and it was the one that won the contest, showed an absolutely roaring waterfall. And in a branch way out over the waterfall, and at the end of that branch were another little branch, and then another little branch, was a bird's nest. And in that nest was a little bird singing his heart out. That one won. You see, peace isn't the cessation of activity. If it were, death would be the final answer to that one. No. Peace is a quiet at the center in the midst of turmoil and stress. That's what peace is. The peace that passes understanding is not when circumstances would suggest you anything peaceful, but that quiet centeredness upon the Lord that can be there as we yield to the Holy Spirit in the midst of the most horrendous circumstances. That's the peace I'm talking about. It's not the chemical peace that alcohol and drugs provide, which by dulling our sensitivities, numb us into a peacefulness. That's not what I'm talking about. It's not that sort of thing. We are most alive when we are most filled with the peace of God. Most aware and alert. Love, joy, peace, patience. My tree is very big there. Patience. It's a quality, I suppose, of the person who believes that God is in charge. I find that patience forsakes me when I forget that my life is under the sovereign control of Almighty God, and for me to manifest in patience is a rebellion against Him. It's to believe He doesn't know what He's doing. It's to say to Him, "You're a liar." It's to say, "I know better than you do what's right and what should be done here." And patience, you see, is that quality of the life that rests in the Lord God, where all the circumstances of your life are circumscribed by His grace and purpose. And you rest in that fact. Kindness, just plain old kindness, is the fruit of the Spirit. Sometimes we're unkind to one another, aren't we? Just plain unkind, unthoughtful. Kindness is a quality that will manifest itself in the overflowing life. Goodness, just plain old-fashioned goodness. That's a fruit of the Spirit. Sometimes we're embarrassed about that. That just, you know, goody-goody and all that sort of thing. That shows how perverse our society is. That goodness is an embarrassment to our world. We can stand anything but genuine goodness. It's that same kind of light that put Jesus to death. They couldn't live in the presence of that kind of light, because it revealed the shoddiness of their own lives. Faithfulness. That does not only mean steadfastness, it means being full of faith. Growing in the confidence in the Lord. Being filled with faith in God. That's a quality that the Holy Spirit will manifest in our lives as the Spirit is allowed to flow. Gentleness. What's the opposite of all these things? Strife? Coercion, forcing, manipulating, all of those are words that are the very opposite of gentleness. The Spirit does not strive, the Scripture says. And we are not forcing people to do this or to do that when we deal with them in the gentleness of the Holy Spirit. Self-control, how interesting. Our world would put almost no store on that at all. Self-indulgence is the law of life today. Enjoy yourself to the full. Whereas it's a curious thing that the overflowing life will be a life that is controlled by a renewed self and by the power of the Holy Spirit. What I'd like to have you see today is to think of the fruit of the Spirit. There are other aspects of this whole matter, of the overflowing life. But this morning, meditate on these characteristics as an overflow of our life in Christ. And ask yourself, as I have already done today, where is my channel constricted? It's constricted if not much love is coming through. It's constricted if not much patience is getting through. It's constricted if I lose self-control. And let's yield to the Lord those areas where we feel a constriction. I want to end by sharing a beautiful passage from the Old Testament that speaks to this whole matter. Would you turn back to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel? Chapter 47. It's a vision, really, and because it is a vision, I want you to picture it. Picture it in your mind. Try to see it. Imagine it. Ezekiel chapter 47. And let the beauty of this image fill and flood your own heart and mind. Now, this is a vision that is described by the prophet Ezekiel. The he here is the angel of the Lord. Then the angel of the Lord brought me back to the door of the temple. Now, this is something he is seeing in his mind. This is not actually occurring. Brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. And the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me round on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east, and water was coming out on the south side. Going on eastward with a line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was up to the loins. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Do you get the picture? Ezekiel was brought to the front door of the temple, and what did he see? Issuing over the threshold, a little stream of water. Now, where was the water coming from? Inside, from under the altar. Try to imagine the picture. Just assume this were the temple in Jerusalem. And out from under that altar, you begin to see the yellow carpet get wet, just wet at first, no flow. And then it begins to spill over the footpace, and this portion begins to get a little wet. But then more and more water comes out, and it begins to run over, and then spill down here. And then the wooden floor begins to get wet. But by that time, more and more water is coming out, and it begins to form a steady stream. It comes to the aisle and just begins to move right down the aisle and right to the door of the church and begins to flow out. And then he saw that as the man measured 1,000 cubits, which is 1,800 feet away from the door of the temple, the water was ankle deep. So he went another 1,000 cubits away, and by that time it was knee deep. He went 1,000, and by that time it was up to the loins. He went 1,000, and by that time it was a river deep enough to swim in. Now, of course, that's the absolute reverse of what we would expect. Water is higher at the source, and then it gradually peters out the farther away it gets from the source. But not this river. Not this river that starts under the altar of God. As it begins to flow out, it gets deeper and deeper and deeper the farther away it gets. But that's not the end of the vision. Then he led me back along the bank of the river, and as I went back, I saw upon the bank of the river very many trees to the one side and the other. And he said to me, this water flows down toward the eastern region and goes down to the Arabah. And when it enters the stagnant waters of the sea, the waters will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature which swarms will live, and there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the water goes. Do you happen to know what is east of the temple area in Jerusalem? What is east of Jerusalem? The great wilderness of Judea, that uninhabitable region. No vegetation of any kind, just endless sand and rock. And if you keep passing over that, it goes down and down and down and down to the deepest valley on the face of the earth. And when you get down to the bottom, you come to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea because there's no life in it. There are no fish of any kind in the Dead Sea. And until most recent times, there was no living things even around the Dead Sea. But the picture is that when that living water from the temple reached the sea, just see it, when it touched the water, instantly the waters became fresh. And everywhere the water went, things began to live. In Iran, I flew from Tehran down to Isfahan, which is where the bishop is. And in flying over that region, I found, which is nothing but just endless deserts, just nothing. There are not even any highways or anything. There are no villages, no nothing. But I saw in the middle of the desert a square of what appeared to be very green color. And I asked the stewardess, I said, "What's that?" And she said, "That's an experiment." I said, "What kind of an experiment?" Well, she says, "That is just an area of desert sand. But all they've done is pipe water and irrigate a square mile." I said, "They have?" "Yes." And she said, "They didn't plant a thing." The interesting thing is, in less than a week, little shoots began to come up through that arid sand. And in a very short time, it became a jungle, 1 mile square. All it took was water. That's all it took. It didn't have to be seeded. Mixed with those hot sands were endless seeds that had been blown in by the hot winds. Are you complaining about the deadness of your church? All it needs is the living water. And you're the reservoir. God wants the water of life to so overflow you that where you are, things begin to live. Don't wait for some great person to come to your church, or for this meeting to occur, or that meeting. Begin to earnestly pray that you may be able to manifest an overflowing life that will beget life everywhere you go. Be an artesian well in the midst of a desert place. And you will find that God will be glorified, His people refreshed. And you will find that continual nourishment of one that is fed from the living springs. How beautiful. Praise the name of the Lord our God.